Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome back once again for the concluding service on this special holy day. First of all, I got something to deal with here. I made a mistake, a serious mistake, last Sabbath. And, I'm already paying the price. I was talking about, innocently, I'm always innocent, anticipating, looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. We read a scripture about how God created honey so we could enjoy sweetness and we can have what our heart desires at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not the brightest guy that ever stood up here because I keep making the mistake of not remembering that people actually notice some of the things that I say. And so I mentioned that I've been real good the last several months, and I've lost a little weight, and I've been very careful. And I said that when I get to the feast, I'm going to have myself some peanut M&Ms. That was dumb. It's already started. But it need go no further. If you really do care, then don't load me up with these guys. I'll come back home sick again. But, I don't know. You know, Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. And sometimes, you know, a guy wonders what really is getting in and what people hear. But just say something dumb and everybody notices. So. But, you know, little things like that really make us feel closer. It's a nice family gesture, but again, I have plenty. I do want to, before I get into anything serious further, I mean, I want to go back and then thank the choir for that beautiful piece of music. That is a traditional favorite this time of year, and certainly did a fine job, and I appreciate that very much. And also want to thank the ladies for the snacks and the goodies that we've been enjoying all day. It really adds a lot to our enjoyment of the day. And so thank you all very much for all that you have contributed. You know, it may seem kind of strange, but I've often thought that on the Feast of Trumpets, the sermon could be a message much like what is given at a funeral. The occasions are obviously different. The funeral is a sad occasion, and at the loss of a loved one. But there are some similarities to the messages that we would hear at a funeral and the messages we hear on this particular holy day. On this day, we celebrate a sobering day, really, a day which has many different parts to it. It actually is symbolic of, represents a period of time to come that will be dramatic and destructive. And yet it ends on a very positive note. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Sproul and I participated in a funeral for one of our longtime and faithful members, Mrs. Nelson Garnett. Some of you knew her, some of you, probably most of you don't. Mrs. Nelson lived her life quietly in the small city of Marianna, Pennsylvania. And it's a small community where everyone seems to know each other, and the Nelson family is a big one. Everyone knew the Nelsons. I only knew her for the last couple of years of her life. I felt, as I was becoming acquainted with her, that she was a very friendly and kind and thoughtful older woman who was courageously battling some severe health problems. In the last few months, I got to know her a little bit better. My wife and I both did. We visited with her a number of times. We met her husband, John, whose nickname is Zigger. And he picked that up somehow when he was just a youngster, and that's how everyone knows him, is Zigger. The two, John and Zigger and Mrs. Nelson had five children, all of them, of course, grown now. One of the childhood friends of Mrs. Nelson's son, one of her sons, spoke a bit at the funeral, and he introduced us to a little bit about the other side of Mrs. Nelson, the part that I had not really known. As a boy, he knew her as Mama Nelson, because she was the second mom to all the kids in the neighborhood. And they would all come over to the Nelson's home, and she would take care of them and feed them, and it just was a very open and friendly family. All the kids loved and feared Mama Nelson. They knew she'd take care of them and that she would watch over them, but they also knew she wouldn't hesitate to grab them by the hair and then give them what for if they were out of line. And the son's friend claims that that's why all her boys had crew cuts. We witnessed, as we met the family and other friends from the community, the impact that she had. Again, a very quiet, unassuming, pleasant older woman, but the impact she had was huge on quite a number of people. They loved her deeply, and they mourned openly. But they knew what she believed. And even though her children drifted away from the church as they grew older, they still recognized the example that she was setting, her faithful obedience, her unyielding conviction. Whenever I do a funeral service, there often are family members who are not part of the church and may not be familiar with the teachings of the church. So I usually try, if I have a quiet moment, to let them know that, you know, this is going to be a religious service. We're going to talk about the things that your wife, husband, son, daughter, friend, what they believed about life, about death, and about the resurrection. Mrs. Nelson's children said that they remembered and they understood. In fact, they still believed in what their mom had taught them when they were younger. So it was, kind of a special sort of a funeral because of how close that family was or is and the amount of the love that they openly showed for her. But how do we get from a funeral to the Feast of Trumpets? Well, it goes back to an understanding of what this day really is all about. The Feast of Trumpets is just a 24-hour period of time that we observe, and we're getting fairly close to the end of it already. But this short 24-hour observance represents a long period of time during which many events will take place. What does the day have to do with trumpets? Why do we observe this day at all? I think most of you already know most of the answers, but I want to review that this afternoon. The title of the sermon is Eagerly Awaiting His Return. I did a little double take and felt a certain anxiety as Mr. Sproul began his sermon this morning. And it turns out that we had in mind very similar messages. But it also turned out that for all the scriptures he read, and for all the scriptures that I'm going to be turning to this afternoon, there's only one where we kind of crossed over into each other's territory. So I had a great deal of relief, and I was even able to enjoy my lunch. But let's begin in Leviticus 23. Seems a reasonable place to begin as we're observing an annual festival. Leviticus 23. We've reviewed these points again many times, but let's keep them in mind as we continue today. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." It's a short and simple statement, but I think we can learn several important things from it. First of all, this was a message from God to Moses. This was a message that God gave to Moses. These are not just the words of a man, but the words of God. We can also note that the word feasts, that's translated here from a Hebrew word, the word feasts means an appointed time. These are the days that God has designated, specified, and appointed for observance. It's important, I think, to recognize that's the meaning of the word, because we typically associate a feast with food, with a banquet. But that's not what this word really means. Now, except on the Day of Atonement, which by this definition is a feast, we certainly highlight and enjoy food on each of these observances, but that's really not what the word feast is about. We also note, as I alluded to a moment ago, that these are not only the words of the Lord, but they give us an outline of the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of the Jews. They're the feasts of the Lord. And they were given to all of Israel, not just to the Jews. The Jews were just one small part of the nation of Israel. He says that God's word says, God says that these days are to be proclaimed. To proclaim means to announce, to send a call, or to summon. You see, that word implies that there has to be some way to keep track of time so that people know when to observe these days. So we know there must be a calendar. And there must be a way that that calendar is managed so that we all observe the same days on the same time. There are to be holy convocations. A convocation is simply a meeting. A holy convocation is a meeting where God is present. God is in these days. As we observe them, we are observing holy time. We might also consider the phrase, "These are my feasts." That phrase implies that there are no other days that are his feasts. These, God says, are my appointed times. These are the feasts of the Lord. So begins the list then that follows of those days, of that holy time, of the appointments, of the scheduled observances that God has given to us. It begins with a reminder of the weekly Sabbath in verse 3, and then what follows are all the feasts that occur annually. We'll drop down to verse 23, because this is the day that we're observing. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Mention is made also of a sacrifice, but we realize that those sacrifices are no longer required because the priesthood of Levi has been replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek. But there's no place in Scripture that says that we don't observe the day. We simply observe it with a different kind of offering. Today is a Sabbath. It is a memorial. A memorial is a reminder or a remembrance. But that's really the only thing that is said about what we are to gain from observing the day. There's no summary or statement of what it is that we should learn or be reminded of here in the book of in Leviticus when this day is introduced. So in order to understand what this memorial of the blowing of trumpets is all about, we need to look elsewhere to see a time that it will happen when there will be quite an emphasis on the blowing of trumpets. I want to take a number of prophecies, three to be exact, four in a sequential order. We'll start with the first prophecy and work our way through time and see this prophecy repeated and more detail added to it. Begin in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, we're familiar with this. We've discussed it somewhat in a few recent sermons. In verse 3, the disciples had come to Jesus to ask him about the signs of the end of the age and of the time of his return. And then in verses 4 through 14, Jesus gives a general description of conditions that would develop and would intensify over time as his return draws nearer. Verses 15 through 20 describe a specific event that will occur, the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And that event will be kind of a trigger for other major events that will immediately begin to unfold, specifically the time itself of the tribulation, which is described in verses 21 through 28. It's described as a time that is unparalleled in the peril that it will bring about, or that will happen during that time. The word tribulation means stress and trouble. The world is already a troubled place, but what is going to come in the future will be much more severe than that. So, quickly reviewing what Jesus had said, or is outlining it, we come down to verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29, where Jesus says, now, after talking about all of this series of events and all this time that will pass, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's a description of the cumulative effect of all the things that have happened that led up to this point. And we'll talk about some of those events as we continue. But the earth is just simply going to be left in ruins by the time all of these events that are prophesied that will occur in and around the tribulation have taken place. So the prophecy is of a time that will, it's a picture of a time that comes at the end of the, and the result of all the times of stress and trouble and tribulation. In verse 30, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's certainly important to notice that Jesus' return is not a secret. All of those on the earth will see that he is returning. He warned here and he warned elsewhere of events that would precede it. So by the time of his return, many will recognize that something very different, very special is happening. We don't know for sure, Christ doesn't say, what that sign will be or how long it will be visible. But for a period of time, the people will recognize that what they'd been warned of, what they'd been told of, was happening. And what they were seeing is the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A trumpet is sounded at the time that the angels gather the elect from all around the earth. You know, it says back in verse 27 that as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So perhaps this sign that Jesus is returning is a bright light in the sky. The lightning doesn't have to be a flash of lightning. It could be a bright source of light. And maybe for 24 hours, this sign is visible so that all those all around the earth will be able to see that this event is unfolding, that this is taking place. And then with the sound of a trumpet, the angels gather his elect from all around the globe. That tells us something in itself, doesn't it? That God's people are going to be scattered all over the earth by the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus gave this prophecy in the year 31. This was just before he was crucified, when the disciples asked and he spoke of the time of his return. Let's turn ahead now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote the epistle to the church at Thessalonica in about the year 51. So, this is some 20 years later when Paul is writing also about the time, events that will occur when Jesus returns. In verse 13, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," and we recognize that that's a euphemistic way of referring to those who have died. "I don't want you to be ignorant of those concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." We don't need to be sorrowful in the same way. Death brings a sense of loss and separation for sure. But we have hope. And Paul is reminding the church of that hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus came before, he came an earlier time as well, he died and he was resurrected. If we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." In other words, those who have faith, who have died, who are faithful to Jesus. "For this we know, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Now, Paul is adding a little bit more detail to what we read in Matthew 24. "We know that there will be faithful disciples and members of God's church at the time when Jesus returns. We're told that those members who have already died are not without hope. They're not at any disadvantage at all. In fact, it says, verses 16 and 17, that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up together with them. Again, we see that the return will be something that all of mankind will see and hear. It is not a secret. There is no rapture that takes place before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. I just noticed in the last couple of days that there's another movie coming out based on the series of books called Left Behind. And stars Nicolas Cage. And I'm not sure it matters if he's left behind. But I guess I shouldn't say that either. But I don't recommend the movie. Several years ago, I actually read one of those books because I wanted to know what the big deal was all about. They're very popular. I'm going back 10, 15 years. And there's a whole series of books on that theme of what happens after the rapture when those who are in the tribulation have been left behind. So I don't recommend the movie by any means, but in it I'm sure that there's a portrayal of a typical Pentecostal view of the events at the end of the age, starting with the rapture. But Jesus Christ has not returned that way. That's obvious. It's clear. And we also see again that at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ, that is those who are faithful to him, will rise first, and then those who are alive will join them to greet Jesus Christ as he returns and to be on the earth with him. It says we'll be with him, and this the earth is where he's going to be. So, same prophecy really, but with a little more detail added when Paul refers to it in the year 51. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This epistle, 1 Corinthians, was written about 5 years after the epistle to Thessalonica, written about the year 56 A.D. So now it's been about 25 years since Jesus gave the prophecy, the Olivet prophecy. Now, I mentioned this progression of prophecies and how we learn a little more about the resurrection from each of them, so that we see that the God is, it's the same prophecy, the same information, but we're learning a little more about it over the course of time. Sometimes people, and I want to be sure you don't think I'm taking this approach, believe in something called progressive revelation or progressive inspiration, where what was written in the Bible later is more truthful than what was written earlier. And so that's how people get confused. They think, well, the words of Paul that can be twisted to turn around to say that it seems that we don't need to obey the law supersede anything that was written before that, where it seemed to imply that we have to obey the law. That's progressive inspiration. That's not true. The Bible does not contradict its own books. It doesn't contradict itself. What is written later complements what was written earlier. But what we see happening here in this prophecy is that we're learning more about it over time, as more is being revealed about this time of a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, by this time, there were some who had begun to doubt that Jesus had been resurrected. There were many false teachings that began to emerge immediately after his death, and by the time 25 years had passed, there were some who had come to doubt whether Jesus Christ had even been resurrected. So Paul wrote this lengthy section, what we call 1 Corinthians 15, to emphasize that Jesus Christ had indeed been resurrected, and there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the fact, and he emphasizes the importance of that resurrection, that we have hope in a resurrection because Jesus Christ was resurrected. So in this chapter, we'll drop down to the conclusion and read verses 50 through 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, again, the same prophecy that Jesus gave and that Paul had mentioned earlier in first, when he wrote the letter to the Church of Thessalonica. But here we see, again, a little more detail added to it. Paul makes the point that human beings cannot inherit God's kingdom. In our form, in flesh and blood, we cannot inherit the kingdom that God has for us. So we have to be changed. He speaks of it as a mystery. A mystery, in the way that's used in the New Testament, is the revelation of a hidden truth. It's something that others don't understand, but that has been revealed to those who have understanding, those who are given understanding. We see again that there will be faithful members at the time that Jesus returns. But again, everyone must be changed in order to inherit that kingdom. He says it will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the Greek, that word, the twinkling of an eye, means a rapid or sudden movement. It's something that happens quickly. We know that death is compared to sleep, and when you sleep deeply, you may be having dreams of some sort, but you're not aware of the passing of time. And so those who are in their grave are not lying there waiting and waiting and waiting. They're not having any thoughts or conscious awareness. And so in their experience, the resurrection comes instantly after they've died. we would use the expression in the blink of an eye, is the suddenness of the resurrection from the point of view of one who will experience it. Paul here also says that the dead will rise and those who are alive will be changed at the last trump. The other prophecies spoke of a trumpet. Paul says this will happen at the time of the last trump. So how many trumpets are there? And what happens when others are sounded? Well, we look ahead to one more series of prophecies. Now we're in the book of Revelation. Revelation was written probably in about the year 95 AD. So we've come another 39 years forward in time after the writing of 1 Corinthians. And by this time, it's 64 years since Jesus gave the Olivet prophecy. And we see again that the same prophecy is given, but with more detail added to it. A greater understanding is revealed over this passing of time. In Revelation 5, a scroll is introduced. And if you read through the chapter, you see that it's determined that only Jesus Christ has the authority to open that scroll. And in chapter 6, we see that the scroll is secured by a series of seals. And as each seal is broken or opened, it reveals another prophecy of a significant event that will be fulfilled at the end of the age. So as you read through chapter 6, you see that there are six seals that are opened. I'm not going to take the time to read through that now. You can read through the chapter and see verses 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, and 12. Each of those verses introduces the opening of another seal on that scroll and the prophecy that's associated with it. Now, the book of Revelation is a puzzling one to many, and it is a challenging one to understand. It helps to realize that the book of Revelation is not written in chronological order, at least not strict chronological order. If we were formatting the book of Revelation the way that a magazine article or a book would be published today, there are some of these chapters that we would have as a sidebar, or we would consider them an inset. In other words, the storyline stops and another chapter is given that reveals a little more background, perhaps some history, some other detail, that, or maybe it picks up another whole thread of the story. And so as we read through the book, we recognize that one chapter doesn't always follow chronologically after the previous one. And that's true of chapter 7. As you read through chapter 6, you see these seals that are opened. Chapter 7 is a sidebar or an inset that gives a different part of the story of what's happening at the end of the age. So for now, we're going to skip over chapter 7. We go to chapter 8. Remember in chapter 6, there were six seals that were opened. Now we come to Revelation 8, and the seventh seal is about to be opened. It says that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, a dramatic pause, as this now is about to occur, and there's some incredible things that are going to take place, and so everything just stops. And maybe those who are aware that things are happening are, you know, just waiting. They realize something is about to happen. So there was silence for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. There are seven trumpets, one each to these angels. So we read, continue on through the chapter, and once again, as each angel sounds its trumpet, there's a great catastrophe that occurs on the earth. Now, these are going to be trumpets that people will hear. And we know from other passages that trumpets are often used as a warning or the sound of an alarm. Now, Mr. Ball treated us all to a little toot on the shofar. It's a piercing sound, isn't it? I don't know that these trumpets will sound like a shofar or maybe a metal trumpet of some sort. But a trumpet sound, and again, there are different words that are used. I don't intend to get into all those details. But the point is that there will be a loud and a piercing sound that introduces each of a set of plagues as these angels introduce them. The people on earth, keep in mind, have already suffered through a whole series of devastating events that are described, that are prophesied by those first six seals. And now, when the seventh seal is opened, they are about to suffer even a greater calamity, now directly at the hand of Jesus Christ. And each disaster is preceded by the piercing and, after a time or two, terrifying sound of a trumpet, because they'll know that something else is about to happen. So in verses here in chapter 8, we see four of the trumpets that are sounded, each of them followed by another cataclysmic event. Again, we won't take time to read all of them, but you can do so in verses 7, 8, 10, and 12. The angels, in turn, sound their trumpet, and another disaster occurs. In chapter 8, verse 13, we see the introduction of the last three trumpets. Revelation 8, 13, John writes, "I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" These last three are called, trumpets number 5, 6, and 7 are called the three woes. The word woe that's used here is pretty much what it is. It's an exclamation of fear and distress. It's a warning that the worst is about to come. Trumpets have been used in the past as well, and people have been troubled or frightened by them. Let's take a moment just to go back to another occasion, very different from this, but where a trumpet sound was made and the people were fearful. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. You may recognize the timing here. Exodus 20, of course, is the listing of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 19 is the chapter that leads to that and is basically the preparation for the giving of those commandments. As they had come out of Egypt, they were in the third month, it says in verse 1, and they came to Mount Sinai, and they camped at Mount Sinai. Just drop down to verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day," that is, they were given 3 days to prepare. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Now, in the case of what we read in Revelation, we know that those angels, those trumpets are sounded by angels. We're not told here what the source of the trumpet sound is, but obviously it came from the mountain. So obviously, again, it's supernatural in its origin. And the sound is like a trumpet, since they were accustomed to the shofar as a means. And at this point, probably that is what it sounded like. But it was mysterious. It was loud, it was piercing. You know, noise can be a very frightening thing. When something is really, really loud, it can be startling. It just makes us feel agitated and uncomfortable. Our granddaughter is I didn't realize, but she didn't like loud noises. It would startle her and frighten her. And so they were visiting, and I innocently went into the kitchen to make some coffee. And she was standing right here next to me, and I put the coffee beans in the grinder, and I pushed down on the grinder, and it starts making that, and she was gone. She was 3 rooms away crying because she had been startled by that noise. Now, maybe that's a little bit extreme. She also, her mother is not allowed, unless a lot of warning and consolation is given ahead of time, she's not allowed to use a hairdryer because it used to frighten our little granddaughter. But noise can be very unsettling. And here, it was so loud that the people were trembling with fear as they heard this trumpet blast. Over to chapter 20, verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18, it says, Now Moses had been called up onto the mountain, and the words of the Ten Commandments were spoken to him. And verse 18 kind of summarizes the scene a bit. It says, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it and heard it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. They were terrified at this, the whole scene, the lightning, the thunder, the piercing trumpet blast that cut through it all. And they said, okay, Moses, you tell us what God said and we'll do it, but we don't want to hear from him. It was too much. So that's just another example of how people were fearful of that sound of the trumpet. At the end of the age, people will hear the trumpets blast. And again, there's no particular origin, there's no reason for it, except that it's coming from the heavens, and it's this loud, piercing, alarming noise. And every time they hear it, something happens. And they will come to realize that what they'd heard about, the Messiah, was really the one who was behind it. And as Mr. Miller was mentioning in the sermonette, this will be one more way where people will know who God is. And he will intervene in a way that they cannot deny. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 9. We saw the first four trumpets are sounded in this chapter. Verse 13 introduces the last three. Verses 1 through 11 describe events associated with the fifth trumpet. That's the first woe. Jesus at this point unleashes a powerful force that torments but does not kill the people. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what's happening. The language is symbolic, and I don't know that we can relate this to something that we have experienced, but it seems to describe an army of some kind, possibly a spiritual one, led by a powerful demonic or satanic power, and it is able to inflict agony and torment on people without killing them. Sometimes that's worse than someone, you know, dying, is just to be tormented. It says it goes on for 5 months. Again, I don't know how to take that except literally. I don't know of any particular symbolism that 5 months would have. We have understood that these events of this seventh seal, these seven trumpets, represent what we call the day of the Lord. These are events that will take place during that day of the Lord. And we anticipate from what we see in scriptures that will cover a period of 1 year. So a good deal of that time seems to be taken up by this one plague that comes from the first woe or the fifth trumpet. Now, I always get in trouble, and I maybe know maybe about it. I'm sure you're smarter than I am, but I'm not able to always picture everything that's going on and piece it all together in an exact timeline. But we get the idea, don't we? Jesus Christ is intervening. He is preparing the world for his return. And he announces each of the steps that he takes with the sounding of a trumpet. And then what follows is intended to eventually bring mankind to repentance. Verses 12 through 19 in chapter 9 describe the second woe, or the sixth angel. And this, again, is one that we won't take the time to read fully. It goes down through verse 19. You can read it yourself, but it describes a vast army which to this point had been held in check, had been held back, but it is allowed to come together, and with their weapons, they're able to kill one-third of the population. Now, if you go back through earlier events, you see that the population has pretty much been thinned out by now already. But at this point, one-third of those who have survived so far die at the time of this second woe, or the sixth trumpet. And we see something really amazing in verse 20 of chapter 9. After all that they've experienced, it says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. For all that they've been through. Now, I think by the time we get to this point, we're down to a much smaller population, and probably the ones that Satan has had the greatest influence over. And the ones whose minds and hearts to this point are set against, and probably are convinced that the one who's inflicting all this on them is just some other superpower that they can gather to try to defeat. And they view him as their enemy. But mankind, those who have survived to this point, are not the least bit repentant. They refuse to acknowledge the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold. And they do not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality. They're intent on continuing. Now, chapter 10 and much of chapter 11, again, are kind of sidebar chapters that tell other threads of the story. So we're going to follow along the chronological path, which picks up in chapter 11, verse 15. Remember, there are seven angels. Each angel sounds a trumpet, and that trumpet sound in each case announces or gets their attention to be aware that something else is about to happen. The seventh angel is the third woe and the final of these seven. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Why is that a woe? Why is that something that people would consider to be a disaster? Well, frankly, it's because what we just read in verse 20. It is a woe moment for those who are part of that satanic system that is rejecting Jesus Christ. This is the worst possible news for them, because now this powerful being has arrived and he claims that he's going to take over. So that's the third woe. But for you and me, that's not any woe. That's a yay! Because we look for that time when Jesus will finally return. The rest of the world will reject Jesus Christ and will continue for some time to fight against him. We look forward and pray for this time when Jesus Christ will return. And we see then from a quick overview of this sequence that the trumpet that we're looking forward to, the one that we read of in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, is the seventh trumpet. Others will precede it and warn of disastrous or will reveal disastrous events that will come as a result of it. The seventh or the last trumpet is the one that we anticipate, but the world will reject it. Remember, we read back in Matthew 24, verse 30, that the nations will mourn at the return of Jesus Christ. This is the trumpet that we saw, again, in the previous review of those other prophecies. This is the time of his return. This is the hope of the kingdom of God. This is what we have been preaching about for our history as a church. What every generation of Christians has maintained and has preached to the world as they were able, that Jesus Christ is coming back. He is returning in power and in glory. And at the time he returns, as we saw in the previous prophecies we looked at, the time he returns is when the resurrection of the faithful will take place. So this brings us back to the funeral message. That's what we focus on at the funeral of one who is a member of God's church. We mourn the loss of one who has died. Death is our enemy. It separates us from those that we love. But look how Paul wrote of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. In verse 6, he mentions that he realizes that his death is near. In kind of poetic language, he speaks of his body of being poured out as a drink offering, and the departure is at hand. In other words, the end of his life, no longer being with those that he was writing to and serving. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's an inspiring statement, but maybe it loses a little bit of its impact because it's almost become cliche. But he's referring to his life as a Christian. He described that life many times and the difficulties that he faced in it. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, he compares our Christian life to a marathon race, that we run that race to win. And he compared it to a boxing event. He said we box carefully, conserving our energy and not wasting or flailing our arms. It's a long and difficult journey, one that is not easy for us, but one that we can and will win. We can fight that fight. We can finish the race. We can maintain the faith that God grants to us and that builds in our lives. Finally, he said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was confident as he looked forward to the time when Jesus would return, to the time of the seventh trumpet, to the time that salvation would be granted to those who are raised, those who are brought and given life, those who stand again. That's what the word resurrection means. It comes from a Greek word that means to stand again. And you will stand from your grave when Jesus Christ returns. But I think it's remarkable here as well that Paul wasn't just thinking about himself. He assured us that this promise is to all who love his appearing, to all who are anticipating that time when he will come back again with the reward. I've been in this church area long enough that I've preached a lot of funerals. And I think back, you do as well. There are some people that we love dearly who are now in their grave. They're people that we've lost. But they're not without hope. And we, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, are not without hope. We mourn, but at the same time, we anticipate. We look ahead. We live for that moment when those people that we love will rise first, and then those who are alive will join them. I think we've all experienced and been touched by that void that's caused by death. We long and anticipate waiting for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We need to remember there are six that precede it, and those are very difficult times, but necessary. Because, as again, we've noted, Jesus Christ is preparing mankind for the kingdom he is going to establish. But the final step of that preparation is to resurrect those who have died in the faith so that they can serve, so that we can serve with Jesus Christ in the kingdom that he's going to establish. It says in Psalm 116 that the death of a saint is precious in the eyes of God. Why is it precious? God doesn't mourn in the way that we do. It's precious. It's valuable to him because, you know what? Every time a faithful person dies, Satan is defeated. One more son or daughter is safely in the grave awaiting the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Satan's fate is already sealed. He cannot win. The kingdom is going to be established. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away." What he promised is absolute. And we have the opportunity to have some awareness of it now. So we are preparing to hear that seventh trumpet. We sure wish we knew more about that kingdom. 1 John says that, in chapter 3, it says that we really won't know until we see it for ourselves what it will be like. One of Paul's most encouraging statements, and one that we must come to understand ourselves, is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Puts into context not only the end of life, but the living of life, the experiences in life that we have. Where Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's the hope that needs to dwell deep in our hearts, in our consciousness, that we recognize that, as he says later in this same chapter, nothing separates us from the love of Jesus Christ, not life or death. And he goes on to list several extremes. For us, the most devastating thing that we can experience is, or that can happen around us, is death, because now someone is just not there anymore. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of Jesus Christ, who will arrive at the sounding of that seventh trumpet, and that's really not a problem, because he will restore not just life, but glory. And we read earlier today Revelation, where it talks about what gives us some idea of what a body of glory is like. I can't even sputter out a sentence that says I can't understand it, because I don't. It's a spiritual thing, and we have only physical comparisons to make. But that hope lives within us, and this day helps us to be reminded, so that we can make that connection that whatever happens in life or in death, that promise is absolute and certain. And our faith must be based upon it. Let's consider one final passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The context begins back in about verse 23, where there's a comparison being made between Jesus Christ as our high priest and men who served in a physical way in that capacity. They were men. They had to go through the rituals and the sacrifices over and over again. But Jesus Christ only went through his sacrifice one time. We'll break in and kind of pick it up at verse 26. If Jesus had to go into the high holy place as the physical high priest did, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first coming. We heard a lot about that this morning, the importance of it and what was accomplished by it to prepare for the second coming. But that time he came to put away sin. He came to give himself as a sacrifice so that we could have a way to be reconciled to the Father to receive the gift of salvation, of eternal life. It's appointed for men to die once, but after that comes the judgment. We all go through that cycle. We experience life. We learn from it. The end of life comes, and then there comes a decision. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Yeah, many. Everyone, say. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that by Jesus Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. All will have that opportunity to come into, to be forgiven and to come to a relationship with God, to become a son of God through the one sacrifice. And again, it only serves to emphasize the importance of his first coming. But he was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then he concludes the thought by saying, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Sin has been dealt with. Now Jesus Christ will return. He will appear a second time to grant you that gift of salvation. When that seventh trump sounds, you will receive the glory and the inheritance that God and the Word have planned since before this creation was even begun. And what I find so amazing is that is just the first moment of eternity. What happens after that? What is it that God has planned for us once we have this gift of eternal life? We have only the slightest inkling of what that is. Scripture reveals to us the plan of salvation. And when we receive that eternal life, that's the gift of salvation. But then what are we going to do with it? What is God going to do with us? It's very important that we observe this memorial of the blowing of trumpets. A reminder of the meaning of the trumpets. In this case, you know, usually a memorial is something that reminds us of something that happened in the past. In this case, this memorial reminds us of something that's coming, something that will happen in the future. By this observance, we begin to have some understanding of what it means to receive salvation and how it will come about. We have some perspective as we look at the world crumbling around us. We have some inkling of the power and the love that God has for all of mankind and what he's going to do. Maybe we'll live to experience the times we've read of, maybe not. But either way, we can be absolutely certain. God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. And this is the moment that he will give it. And he will give that gift of eternal life to those who receive the forgiveness of their sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are reconciled to the Father, and live their lives anticipating, seeking first that kingdom of God. To those who eagerly wait for the time when Jesus Christ will return for salvation.